Thank you, Brad, for the good songs that we were led in. And I want to thank everyone who's here this evening and a part of this effort to exalt the Lord and to magnify His wonderful and holy name. It is good to see not only the members here that I'm getting to know better. Beginning yesterday, I feel like I've gotten to know a lot of people. I don't remember a lot of names, but feel very close to many of you just in your reception of the gospel of the truth, as I expected that you would. But just so encouraged by each and every one of you that I've come to know and to appreciate. As I've told you yesterday, I wish that Jennifer could be here to meet all of you, but she's keeping the home fires burning, and I appreciate so much what she does. I also appreciate so much your wonderful and kind prayers on her behalf and on behalf of the kids. I am thankful that we have visitors tonight. Good to see brethren from the area, and I appreciate having held a meeting in Crawfordsville just a couple of years ago to see some of the folks from there come out, and of course, Brother Hahn. I was able to be a part of a Bible study one afternoon that week with him there in Belleville, and I just appreciate so much those that have come out. I want to invite all of you, though, to open your Bibles to Luke, the 16th chapter this evening. Luke chapter 16, we're going to begin reading from verse 19. Luke chapter 16, and in verse 19, we'll find the text for our study this evening. In Luke chapter 16, and in verse 19, if I can power this up, there we go. I want you to notice there where Scripture reveals there was a certain rich man. Of course, Jesus is speaking here. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I know that this is a familiar text, and you've read it countless times, but I believe that there is there's obviously a number of lessons to draw from this particular text. We can't draw all of them. We certainly see, as we look at this text, the responsibility of wealth, as is enumerated and brought out in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 19. We see the need to do good and share what we have. We see the sin of economic prejudice brought out in this account that is highlighted in James chapter 2 in the first 9 verses. We also see, I believe, what happens after death. I realize that there are many that don't believe that, and I've had some who claim to be Jehovah's Witnesses that have come and knocked on my door, and when they have denied the eternal punishment, and I've gone to this passage, they've, in every case, laughed condescendingly and said, I remember when I believed that. And they went on to tell me, or they will go on to tell me, that this is merely a parable. I want you to realize, while this is not the point of our text, or the topic of our study, I want to make this point. I don't believe it is a parable because parables don't name their characters. But even if it is a parable, in order for a parable to teach the truth, it has to be based on truth. And therefore, this cannot be a myth and be a parable. You see, that's why we don't have parables about pigs flying. When we have a parable, it is about a sower sowing seed, or it is about a mustard seed, or the parables that we have are parables that are based upon a truth that we already know. Therefore, a parable is to cast alongside something that's already established as truth. It is a spiritual truth cast alongside another truth that we already know. And that's not at all what we have here. Jesus is telling us something that we wouldn't know. He's not giving us a parable here. But regardless, what we certainly see is what happens after death. And in that we see that there is no such place as a purgatory. There is no praying through from one place to another. Verse 26, those from there cannot pass to here, nor can those from here pass to there. I want you to see something else, and that is what the dead want preached at their funeral. And I bring this out because I've heard even Christians sometimes very critical of gospel preachers who at a funeral, whether the person lived a righteous life or lived an ungodly life, many times maybe there's family members there that need to turn to the Lord, and the preacher will talk about what we need to do to prepare for death and to prepare for what happens after death. And I've heard Christians say, well, that preacher just got up there and beat them over the head with the gospel. I want to tell you, you don't beat anyone over the head with the gospel. The gospel is a message of love. Yes, it's a message of conviction. But when we preach the gospel to people, it is out of love and they need to hear it. And what we see this rich man doing is pleading that someone would warn his family. And I want to assure you that those who have passed from this life who were not ready want their family to be warned. And I can assure you, if you don't want that to happen, don't ask me to preach your funeral. The Bible tells us that we go into the house of mourning to gain a heart of understanding. And that is an opportunity that sometimes is the only opportunity in a person's life where they will stop long enough to turn themselves away from the temporal and to think for a moment about the eternal. And that is an opportunity to share the Lord and the truth with them. But again, not the point of our text. The point of our text is actually seen in verse 31. And in verse 31, what we find is where he says, where Abraham says to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What exactly is that? What exactly is he talking about? Well, I want us to notice the rich man's request was that Lazarus would be sent back from the dead and in order to warn his family. And Abraham's reply was no. They have Moses and the prophets. What does he mean by that? Moses, they didn't have Moses and the prophets, literally. They might have had Moses, or they might have had the prophets, but they didn't have both of them at the same time. They had Moses and the prophets in that they had the writings of Moses and the prophets. What he's saying is they have the inspired Word of God, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so the rich man did not believe that that was going to be enough. He believed that they needed more. And you know, when the rich man makes that appeal, he says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And you know, I can just imagine this rich man thinking to himself, Abraham, I know Moses wrote about you that you were a friend of God. So I'm sure that Scripture, Holy Scripture works with you and everything, but you don't know my family. They just don't cotton to this Bible-thumping gospel preaching and God's Word and all that kind of stuff. They need something more. They need something sensational. They need something more than the Word of God to get their attention. You know, I can relate to this rich man. I spoke on Sunday, yesterday morning, about a time in my life when I was going through that great struggle between trying to hold on to the Lord and hold on to the things of this world. And I didn't give you a lot of details, but it was a time in my life where I was a worldly person. And really, for the most part, or really for any part, I was not living faithful to God. I was going to church. I was missing a lot because of work, but I was not living a life of obedience and a life of faith. I didn't study God's Word. I didn't really pray, for that matter. I was living, and I knew I was living in rebellion to God. And so when I went to church, or when I would be coaxed into attending a gospel meeting, I can remember thinking to myself that we just had it all wrong in the church. I thought that all these old mossback preachers just didn't get it. That most people that I hung around with, that they didn't like Bible preaching. And I think to myself, you know, my friends and my people, the people that I work with in construction and hang out with, they're not all these nice little Sunday-go-to-meeting people. They're roughnecks, they're cowboys, oil-field workers. You're not going to get them to come to church with Bible verses and with thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And I thought to myself, these preachers just don't understand it. I thought that we needed to do something different to reach out to these people in order to get them to come to church and to come to the Lord. Maybe something social. Maybe something recreational. Maybe something novel. Maybe something sensational. And you know, the rich man, his idea was to have someone go back from the dead. He thought to himself, that would be enough to attract and to convince his family. I want you to think about that. Don't you think that if you would have announced in the prior weeks before this meeting, if you would have taken out an ad in the newspaper or advertised around town that the church here in Danville is going to have a gospel meeting and the visiting preacher is going to raise someone from the dead, you think that we'd get a turnout? I bet we'd fill this building. Standing room only, they'd be pouring out the door. If you could assure people that someone was going to be raised from the dead, we could fill this building. That's right. So why wouldn't Abraham do that? Why wouldn't he send someone back from the dead? Why wouldn't he send Lazarus back? Because Abraham knew that if people will not be persuaded, that is, caused to turn by the Word of God, neither will they be persuaded if someone is raised from the dead. He said, how could he know that? Because someone was raised from the dead. And the same Jews who rejected Moses and the prophets who wrote of him rejected his resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to understand the main point of Abraham in verse 31 is that the Word of God is sufficient to persuade men to be drawn to Christ, to be saved, to obey God. The sufficiency of God's Word is what this point of Moses and the prophets is all about. Now, I understand, and I want to point out in the context that what we read beginning in verse 14, that Jesus was being derided by the Jewish rulers, and what he was faced with was a lot of very materialistic people who were supposed to be guiding and shepherding the Jews. As a matter of fact, the text tells us that they were lovers of money. And so what he does in this event that he tells is he strikes at the heart of their love of money and at the same time exposes their rejection. He exposes their rejection of God's Word, of Moses and the prophets. And he even hints at the fact that they would also reject his resurrection. What I want us to understand and to see here is that this concept of the sufficiency of God's Word is one that is of the utmost importance. And I mentioned yesterday, I realize that this is just a part of the meat and potatoes. It's some of that old fundamental preaching. And you think, oh, I've heard so many sermons on that. But it is one of those things that we need to give the more earnest heed to, lest we drift away. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Because this is foundational to everything that we do as we walk by faith. That is the fact that God's Word is sufficient to do what He says it will do. And you know, this very point of the sufficiency of God's Word is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. When we think of Isaiah 55, we tend to think of verse 8 and 9, where God's ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. But if you go on to verse 10 and 11, in verse 10 and 11 he says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He's saying, just like this, what? Notice in verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, empty. That's what that means. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's powerful. And that is so incredibly clear. God is saying that His Word will do exactly what He intends, that it will accomplish exactly what He pleases. I'm questioned sometimes when I come home from a gospel meeting. People say, Brett, did you have a successful meeting? And my answer is, absolutely. Every time the Word of the Lord goes forth, it accomplishes what He pleases. It prospers in the thing for which He sent it. You know, during that time in my life that I spoke about when I was so worldly in my living and really unfaithful to God, I was living in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and my brother and sister-in-law, they were concerned about me. They knew that I was very worldly. They didn't know everything about my life, but they were concerned about me. they had a gospel meeting that was starting up that week, and so they contacted me and said, Brett, you need to come over to our house, and Melinda will fix a big dinner for you, and we've got a gospel meeting this week, and so you need to come over and go to the meeting. Well, I was a single man, and I'd go anywhere for a meal. I went over. My sister-in-law, she could put it on, too. So I went over to their house, and I was obliged to go to the gospel meeting with them, and I went. I sat down, and gospel preacher gets up, and he begins to preach, and it starts getting warmer and warmer. And I begin to think to myself, he knows about me. He's talking to me. My brother and sister-in-law had a talk with him, and he knows about me. And I mean, he went from here to there. He began to preach on everything and seemed to know everything besides maybe my social security number. He was hitting everything. And I was livid. Long-winded preacher, you know that kind. And he was ripping me to shreds. And I got up from that meeting and barely spoke to anyone. And I went back home. And I just stewed. I can't believe they did. I can't believe he... Oh. And I went back the next night to see if he'd do it again. And he sat in there on point B and went on. I went back every night of that week. And by the end of that week, I was broken down and humbled. The truth is, my brother didn't tell him a thing. He could have preached on anything from A to Z and hit me at that point in my life. You know, people always say, "You talking to me?" I say, "Absolutely. I'm not talking to people out here that are not visiting, you know." Of course we are, but God's Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And I would expect that somebody in the audience probably yesterday said, did he know about me? Somebody tell him about it? I don't know anything. That's just the power that God's Word has. But here's what I want you to know. I requested the tapes of that gospel meeting and I literally wore them out because they were so applicable to my life. So direct. So raw and in my face, but exactly what I needed to hear. You know what? To my knowledge, there wasn't one person baptized that week. There wasn't one person that went forward that was restored that week. But I'm telling you, that was a precipice in my life. It was a turning point for me. But as far as I know, not one member of that church knew anything about it. They could have gone home and said, well, I didn't have a very successful meeting this week. But it was about 4 or 5 years later, after I began preaching the gospel, that I was invited there to hold a gospel meeting. And I told the brethren, that gospel meeting, had it not been for that meeting, I don't believe I would be there preaching that week. We never know the good that is accomplished as a result of the preaching of the gospel. But here's what we know. God knows who needs to hear it. God knows what needs to be touched. He knows whose heart needs to be moved. And we can look around and say, well, nobody came forward. Nobody was baptized. I guess this didn't do any good. Don't ever discount the power of God's Word. And we may not know for years, we might not ever know the good that's being done this week. But we can rest assured that God's Word will accomplish what He pleases. It will prosper in the thing for which He sent it. So what does that mean? What that means is that we just simply need to find out what God intends for His Word to do and let it do it. We don't need to shore it up. We don't need to supplant it. We don't need to help it. We need to let God's Word work. Now we need to plant it. We need to water it. We need to adorn the gospel. Don't get me wrong. We certainly have a role to play. But when we're talking about what God's Word does, we don't need to come up with our own schemes and our own ideas. So what does God say that His Word is sufficient to do? First of all, God makes it very clear that His Word is sufficient to actually draw men to Jesus Christ. That's right. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." I want you to know this. Notice this. He said, you can't come to me unless my Father draws you. Oh, what does that mean? Now, a lot of charismatic folks get the heebie-jeebies about now and they say, I want that drawing power. Well, I do too. What is it? How does God draw me to Jesus? He tells us right here. He said, you can't come to me unless the Father draws you. And then in verse 45, he said, they shall all be, he doesn't say drawn by God, does he? He says, taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does what? Comes to me. We can't come to Him unless we're drawn by the Father. How do we come to Him? When we hear and learn from the Father. When we're taught by God. Did you notice He said it's written in the prophets? Where's that written in the prophets? Well, among other places in Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2, Isaiah prophesies, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, that is the church, on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. What's he talking about? The day of Pentecost. It's prophetic of the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways. Remember? When they're taught of God, they hear and learn of God, and that's how they're drawn by God to Jesus. What did the prophet say? He said, He will teach us His ways. We shall walk in His paths, for, here's how He's going to teach us His ways. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What is that talking about? That's talking about the preaching of the gospel that Peter and the rest of the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. And he's saying that when that gospel was preached in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, that people were taught by God, therefore drawn by God to Jesus. Matter of fact, about 3,000 of them. That's how we're drawn to Jesus. He will teach us His ways. For the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. The psalmist in the 43rd Psalm and in verse 3, he writes, O send out your light. God's word is always referred to as the light. Light is a metaphor for His word. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. What's going to draw us to Christ? What's going to lead us to the church? I've always understood, once a person gets to Christ, they're going to hear the gospel and be saved. Hey, that's how people are drawn to Jesus. That's how it's not going to be something external out here. I realize that people can look up and see the glory and the majesty of God and know that there's a Creator. But how are they going to know about Jesus to be drawn to Him? It's going to be through His Word. The more that they hear it, we need to preach Jesus. And preaching Jesus, we see in the New Testament, certainly involves a church, it involves baptism, but it involves Jesus. We need to preach Jesus, His majesty, His humility, His service, His love, His deity, His humanity, His whole being. And when we preach that, and we preach the Word of God, people are drawn to Him. In 2 Thessalonians 2, this is the very idea that he uses in verse 14 when he said, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? He called you by our gospel. What does that mean? He's saying that you were invited, you were called in. Growing up on a farm, and when I was about 8th grade and freshman, I wasn't able to drive a car, so a lot of work I couldn't do. But several of the boys that lived around me, we all hauled hay. And one of my friends had a hay truck. And we'd haul hay in all the hay fields around his parents' house. And his mom had one of those big old bells in the backyard. And when she had lunch ready, she'd ring that bell. And I'm telling you, I don't care how many acres we were out there. When I heard that bell, I knew what it meant. It had a distinctive sound. We heard a lot of sounds out there. That was a distinctive sound. And what he's telling us is that truth has a distinctive ring to it. There are a lot of shysters. There are a lot of gimmicks. There are a lot of sales methods. There are a lot of efforts that men make to try to draw people in, to grow churches and do all these things. Nothing sounds like the truth. And we've got to have the confidence that when we preach the truth, people are going to see the difference in that and the messages that they hear in so many of these supposed religious organizations. All of these after-dinner speeches and motivational speeches. When they simply hear the gospel, they're going to be drawn, they're going to be called to obedience, to repentance, and to know the Lord. Yes, God's Word is sufficient to draw men to Christ, but I want you to know it's sufficient to save the lost. We see that in Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul said that the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. And I want you to know it is the power of God unto salvation, not a power of God. It is the power. It is the dynamite. It is the dunamis. It is the way that God is going to move men and women to salvation and to conversion. And I want you to notice another point here. For the Jew and for the Greek. To the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone. And this is what the rich man didn't get. That's why he said, no, Father Abraham. God's word's not enough. I need Lazarus to go back. And God says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation for everyone. And good friend, that includes your family member. It includes that person you're working with. I don't care how unlikely they might seem as a prospect. Many, many times that's one of the worst mistakes that we make, is trying to qualify people for the gospel. Or to think, well, they wouldn't be interested in it. Maybe it's by the way they dress or the life that they live or how many times they've been married or whatever. We don't need to get into that realm. That is not our place. God's Word is the power for everyone to be saved. So yes, God will accomplish what He says He will. Jesus in John 5 and verse 25 said when the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. But it's not just for salvation. Once those people are drawn to Christ, once they're converted to Christ through humble obedience, then the Word of God is also that method. It is that means. It is sufficient to edify, to build up the saved. That's what the word edify, we use a word that we don't probably use in any other method of our conversation. But it is a word, it is a Bible word, and it's a word that we need to use. But edify is the verb form of edifice. An edifice, the noun, is a strong building. Edify is the verb form which simply means to strengthen or to build up. God tells us about His Word in Acts 20 and verse 32. Paul, when he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he said, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified." What is it? What's going to build us up? The Word of His grace. In 1 Peter 2 and in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. There's the building up in that particular sense. 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice it. All Scripture is profitable. What's it for? He says in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Is that not being built up? Is that not edification? He says God's Word will supply us with everything that we need to be strong, to stand in the might of the Lord. Yes, God's Word is sufficient to edify us. And we see efforts by churches, by brethren in many cases where brethren have decided, well, it's just not doing it for me. People might say, well, Brett, you know, I understand what you're saying. I mean, I read those verses, but all I can tell you is just from an experiential standpoint, I'm reading God's Word and I'm doing my Bible class lesson and something's just not there. I mean, something's just not lit. There's a fire that's just not lit. I don't know what it is, but I just don't feel built up. Well, please understand. When we're talking about the sufficiency of God's Word, we're talking about the sufficiency in the sense of what is needed to be brought to that person. But as far as the person is concerned who needs to be edified, there's another variable. When we're talking about in order for a person to be saved, we say the gospel is sufficient. We're talking about sufficient as far as what we do to save that person. But there's a whole other variable when it comes to that person, isn't there? There has to be a submission of their will. There has to be a surrender. You say, but what about a Christian who's already obeyed the gospel? What's the variable there? Look over in Matthew chapter 7. Look in Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to notice there, Jesus speaks about two different men. In verse 24, He said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The winds came, the rain came, the winds blew. They beat upon that house, and it stood firm. And then there was a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The same wind, the same storm, the same rains, and his house, remember kids? It fell flat, remember? What was the difference in these two men? Was one of them born on the right side of town, the other one grew up poor? Did one of them have all the advantages of education and the other one didn't? There is only one difference. Do you know that they both heard the Word of God? Did you notice that? The foolish man heard the Word of God and the wise man heard the Word of God. You know the only difference is one of them did it. Here's what I want you to understand. In order to be edified as a Christian, you're not going to get that edification by some kind of osmosis. You're not going to be able to fill a pew and let Jerome or any other gospel preacher or any of the Bible class teachers just speak God's Word to you and you're just going to take it in. I feel built up already. That is certainly the part that we play as teachers. But on your part, the Bible says that you have to hear it and do it for your house to be built on the rock. I have to be obedient to it, and that is the element that's missing with a lot of Christians. They're great at hearing. They just don't make the application and obey it. Hey, that's a good test this week. So what? What we studied yesterday, what we're going to be talking about this week, so what? Are we going to get something out of that by just being here and hearing it? No. We're going to have to listen for the application that we need. And when we see something that is in contradiction to the way that our life is lived, we've got to surrender and obey it. That's how we're built up. That's how we're built up. So somebody says, well, I just don't think God's Word is doing it because I don't feel built up. Then there's something you need to be doing. You need to be making that application. You need to be obedient to His Word. I want you to understand that God's Word is sufficient. And our text in Isaiah chapter 55 and in verse 10 through 11 is preceded by verses 8 and 9. And in verses 8 and 9, do you remember what he says there? He says, God's ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. So when we think about how we're going to draw people to Christ, how people are going to be saved, how we're going to edify the saints and build them up, we're going to hear a lot of people coming up with a lot of ideas. And people are going to say, I understand, I see that, I read that, but you know, today what you've got to do, what's the problem? They're not willing to accept that God's ways are not their ways. They just don't see it, they don't think that's a good plan. And God's saying, trust me, my word will accomplish what I please. Somebody says, well, Brett, then why doesn't God's word draw more people? I mean, why isn't every seat filled in this building? Why aren't we having a full building and a full turnout at every service? Why aren't we seeing that more in churches of Christ where the gospel of Christ is being preached? Well, there are a number of different reasons. And I want to tell you the first and the most obvious is maybe God's word isn't getting to the people in this community. I mean, you know, you got to think about it. I didn't say that by preaching God's Word in this building that the echoes of it in the streets of Danville are going to draw people to Jesus. What I'm saying is that people have got to hear His Word. That means that they've either got to be invited here and to come here, or they're going to have to hear it in their home, in the workplace, out on the street, in the store, in the cafe, in the gas station, or wherever you meet them. And that's the reason there's more than that we need to do than what we do right here. We've got to take this out there. So when we say, why aren't there more people being drawn by His Word? Maybe because His Word isn't getting to them. And that's your part. That's my part. That's not a failure of God's Word, my friend. Not whatsoever. There's another reason. As I said, Titus chapter 2 says that in the life that we live, remember yesterday we were talking about how women loving their husbands and their children and being godly wives and homemakers so that the Word of God may not be blasphemed? And then he goes on and talks about the younger men, the older women, even servants. And he says that what we do in our life actually adorns the gospel like it's an ornament. It's not the beauty of the gospel. An ornament or an adornment, ladies, a handbag and the right jewelry and everything, that's all nice, but that's not your beauty. What that's supposed to do is it's supposed to draw attention to the true beauty that is there. And that's what we're supposed to do. Not draw attention to ourselves, but draw attention to the beauty of the gospel. And we do that by the life that we live. Sometimes people want to say, well, you know, we're the world's only Bible. All they need to do is see my life. No, sir. No. What they need is to see in your life a direction toward the gospel. They need to see in your life a reason to ask you for the hope that lies within you. Without the gospel, they're not going to be brought to Jesus Christ. And so our lives are an adornment that draw attention not to us. It's not about me. I need to hide myself behind the cross of Christ, but in a sense, be an adornment that draws their attention to the beauty, how profound, how true, how powerful God's Word is. But having said that, if all of those things are there and you say, well, God's Word's just still not cutting it, why aren't more people being drawn? Well, there are a number of reasons. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower, Jesus revealed that there are many who simply will not receive His Word. There's the hard ground. There's the shallow soil that will not hold on to it. There's the soil that is filled with weeds that will not bring forth fruit. Why won't more people be drawn to God? Because they won't truly receive His Word. What do I mean by that? Well, for many people, they're just not spiritually minded. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to notice there in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 14, he says, he's talked about the fact, beginning in verse 11, that the Spirit has revealed through words which He's given the apostles the will of God. And then he says in verse 14, but the natural man, and that translation is probably not the best translation. It should be the carnal man. By natural, he means fleshly. A part of this world, carnal or worldly, the carnal or worldly man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. The context is the gospel. Their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You know, we encounter a lot of people that are not at all interested in spiritual things. They don't want to talk about it. Don't talk to them about the Bible. They don't want to hear about it. They'll talk about their car. They'll talk about your kids. They'll talk about their job. They'll talk about anything that is a part of this world. But don't talk to them about anything after death. I want to tell you, that person, if they're not willing to think on a spiritual level, there's no way the Word of God is going to be taken into their heart and have any effect or power on them. That doesn't mean that we don't still keep the door open and keep trying. But people who are not spiritually minded are not going to be drawn by the gospel. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 5 through 7, Paul wrote, "For those who live according to the flesh," listen, "set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Why can't it be? Because that person is not willing to consider spiritual things. It's an impossibility. And so what we've got to understand is that when we're trying to present the gospel to someone who has no interest in spiritual things, it's not going to get in. There's not going to be any drawing to Jesus there. That's the hard ground. But we also see that there are those who simply do not love the truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 10, he says it with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That's hard for a lot of people to accept. God will send them a strong delusion. You know, it is my conviction that these people are self-deluded. You know, God has presented His Word in a way. Jesus was asked there in Matthew 13, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, because they won't hear it, but you will. What does that mean? What that means is that God in His wisdom and power was able to craft His message in such a way that for an honest heart, it is absolutely crystal clear. But for a person who is not spiritually minded, for a person who doesn't love the truth, they can hear the very same thing and go off on a tangent and be completely deluded. So what was the problem? Did God make them do that? No. This is the beauty of God's power. The same sun that hardens the clay melts the butter. The same word that is so clear to the honest is delusional to the dishonest heart. That's what He's telling us here. And so we've got to have that love for the truth to pursue it and to seek after it. In 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 7, He speaks in those perilous times about some who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why not? Because they don't love the truth. They don't love the truth. But it's not just that. There's some people who don't see it. They don't get it. You know, have you ever opened the Bible to the book of Acts and gone through chapter 2 and you get to verse 38? Repent, therefore, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they say, I just don't see it that way. And you're like, don't see it what way? I just read a verse to you. What do you mean you don't see it that way? How can you not see that? Well, at least for some people, it's because even if the words jumped out and bit them, they wouldn't be willing to do it. They've already made up their mind. I'm not going to do that no matter what. John 7 and in verse 17, Jesus said, whoever wills to do His will shall what? Know concerning the doctrine. That's a very frightening fact. That means that every time that I open God's Word for my own study, every time I attend a gospel meeting, every time I sit in a Bible class or to hear a sermon, that I'm not going to know what I need to know unless I have the right predisposition. And that predisposition is I come with the determination that I'm willing to go wherever the truth takes me. What if I hear something that's really, really hard to do that I don't want to do? What do I do then? Jesus said, you better already have your mind made up that you will to do His will. What is that? Well, I don't want to do that. You won't be able to see it. And this is really what I think that James is talking about when he speaks about that double-minded man in James chapter 1. He said, if you're going through a difficult time of trial and you need some wisdom about how to deal with it, you need wisdom to know how you can get through that trial and serve God faithfully, he said, pray to God. He will give to you liberally. But he said, you better pray to Him not doubting. I've heard a lot of people say, oh, that means doubting that God can do it. No. He's talking about doubting whether or not you will do what you learn. And that's why he says that man won't receive anything because why? He's a double-minded man. He's double-minded because part of him wants to do it and part of him doesn't, and he hasn't made up his mind yet whether he's going to. There are a lot of people that will come to hear the gospel and say, well, I'm not sure if I'm going to do it or not. I want to hear what he's got to say first. I'll see if that's easy enough to do. I'll see if that works with my plan. I'll see if I don't have to give up my beer drinking and then I'll do it. And when you come to God with a deal to offer, you're not going to get it because you're a double-minded man. Your heart is not devoted to know the truth. Whoever wills to do His will shall know. I tell you, brother, that's a big one, isn't it? And that's one of the things that is lost on a lot of people. And I've gone through it myself. I've come in to listen to sermons and I don't care what he says. I no way. I'm not hearing that. Well, it didn't stick. I didn't see it because I wasn't willing to in the first place. Yeah, there's a lot of people like that. We've got to be willing to do His will. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of people that don't see the truth because they're not willing to abide in His Word. You remember in John chapter 8, we read in verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, but we forget about verse 31 sometimes because that's the conditional statement. In verse 31, Jesus said, if you abide in My Word, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 32 does not stand alone. Knowing the truth is conditional. If you abide in my word, what he's saying is, to the degree that you are willing to be limited to what I authorize, at thy word we will. And you're not going to go off and say, okay, I'll do that, but I'm also going to do what I want to. And I'm going to do something over here that I don't have authority for. That person's not going to know. That person's not going to continue to know the truth. In order to know the truth, he's saying that we have to be willing and that we abide within his will, within his word. That means that we walk according to what he's authorized. That's the reason, brethren, that when we see people digress on Bible authority and hard-headedly go and do those things that they have no authority to do, there is no stopping them. And they're not going to see it. And you can't make them see it. I wish we could make people see the truth. You can't. They have to have the right soil. That's what we're looking at here. It's having that right heart. And this is what the Lord is telling us that we've got to accomplish. But here's the thing. When we see all this, that's the reason. Of course, we got to make sure that we're getting the gospel to them. But provided the word is being put in their heart, and they're still not being drawn to Christ, not obeying God's word, and we look at that and we say, wow, that's there's a lot of people like that. That's right. You know what else? God's word accomplishes exactly what he intends. In Matthew 11 and in verse 25, the scripture says, at that time Jesus answered and said, listen to his prayer. He had just preached in all these villages that rejected him. What did he say about that? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. It's good. That's right. God's word accomplishes what he pleases. God has designed his word in such a way that only those who love the truth, who are willing to abide in his word, who will to do his will, who are willing to think about spiritual and eternal things, only those people are going to get it. That wedding invitation that he sends out, those are the people that are going to get it. And I can't change that. That's God's will. He's crafted it that way. You know, my wife, she's brilliant with our kids. When my daughter was a little bitty girl and she had to have a birthday coming up, she wanted all the other little girls at church to come to her birthday, but she didn't want any stinky boys there. And I thought, well, how are we going to do that without hurting somebody's feelings? Jennifer said, I got this. She crafted a birthday invitation, and it had a picture of that little strawberry shortcake girl on it. And it said, come to Emma's birthday party. We're going to play with dolls and have a strawberry shortcake celebration. And every boy at church went, ooh, I don't want to go to that. It's the way the invitation is crafted. And that's what God has done in his word. He and his power has revealed the truth in such a way that person, I don't care what they look like to us. I don't care how many times they've been married. Think about the woman at the well. I don't care what their background has been or how deep in sin they are. I don't care how filthy their language is. We never know what kind of heart they have to receive the truth until we give the truth to them. This is the litmus paper of a person's heart. It is not what they look like, what they act like. When we dip this into their heart, we find out acid or base. We find out honest or not. But that is our role, brethren, and that's what we've got to make sure that we're doing. We need to uphold the preaching of the gospel and make sure that we get that and that alone. The pure, undefiled gospel of Jesus Christ. But we've got to make sure that out here in our daily life that we are presenting this to people. It's not just here within these walls. But when we do that, we can be sure that we found out whether or not people truly want it. Here's the problem. The problem is that some people have decided They've seen that God's Word is not drawing those people who are carnally minded. And they've decided that they're going to help God accomplish something that He never intended to do. They're trying to help God like Sarah thought that she needed to help God with her handmaid Hagar. Remember that? God promised him a son. Years went on, more years went on, more years went on, and Sarah decided, I think God needs a little help. He needs my help. She came up with a plan. She thought it was brilliant. She created a mess that we're still dealing with today. And what we've got to understand is that when we try to help God with what He's already got handled, we're going to create the same kind of mess. What people are doing is they're recognizing, they're seeing that the Word is not drawing carnally minded people. The problem is that God never intended to draw people who don't love the truth or care about spiritual eternal things. So these folks are recognizing that the Word of God is not going to draw those who are carnally minded without the people that don't have an interest in eternal matters. So they've set out to draw those people with the only thing that will attract them. And that's carnal things. A lot of our brethren are doing this. And as I told you, there was a time in my life where I began to think, maybe this is what we need. I mean, look at how big these churches are. Look at how many people they're good. Look at all the young people they've got. I mean, their buildings are full. They have to have 3 and 4 services to be able to accommodate all those people. And here's the thing. The size, the numbers of people do not tell the tale. Physical growth, numbers, is not always an indication of true growth, of spiritual growth, of health, of wellness. You know, it's like the fellow said, even an old dead cow will grow out in the pasture. It'll swell up and get big, you know. Just because something's getting big or swelling doesn't mean that it's healthy. It might be dead. That's a good indication sometimes. But what they're trying to do is to draw people who are carnally minded by giving them what they want. You know, there's a lot of different ways that we could go with this, and we can't even begin to get into all the different things that men are trying to do with their schemes. We see the social gospel among many digressive Christians that can barely even wear the name Church of Christ now because they are so denominational. They've gone down this road. First Christian Church did it many years ago. And denominations all around us are practicing this very thing. Give people what they want. You look at the mega church movement, that's exactly what they're doing. And do you realize that many of the pioneers of that mega church movement are now lamenting the fact that they got exactly what they were fishing for? People who don't have a spiritual thought or concern in their mind. And they don't know what to do about it now. No, I'll tell you what we're having to face today, though, just among ourselves, that we need to be very mindful of, is maybe not the social gospel in a raw way, but maybe kind of the same type of thing that this rich man was looking for. And that is the idea of sensationalism. We need something more sensational to draw people. Now, we see in that case that the rich man wanted Lazarus to go back from the dead. And we see the same problem with the Jews. Jesus said that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, He said the Jews seek after a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. What did that mean? What it means is that the Jews didn't care what the sign directed them to. They just wanted to see the miracle to be entertained. It was all about sensationalism. You know, we see the same thing among charismatics today. They'll have their tent revivals and supposed faith healings. All that is sensationalism. And when people begin to fall away, they'll have another one. And they'll try it again. Now, miracles were never intended to draw people to Christ in the first place. We see in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 that miracles were intended to confirm the Word which would draw people to Christ. And 1 Corinthians 13 in verses 8 through 12 tells us that that time was going to cease anyway. And it did. The end of that first century. You say, well, Brett, I don't think that we're faced with this type of sensationalism and charismatic movements. No. But I think that we see the danger of these things coming about. And let me tell you what I see that concerns me. I believe that we see a form of sensationalism when we have people looking for gimmicks. And I say gimmicks because I want you to realize there was a time when I was in Oklahoma City. I first started preaching and I went to a lectureship, and it was put on by Oklahoma Christian College at the time. I don't know what it's called now. They had two speakers that were talking about how the church was going to grow. These were liberal churches of Christ, very liberal. They wanted to know, what can we do for the church to grow? And they had an extremely liberal-minded man from Tulsa there that was going to be speaking about this. And he was telling us that in order to grow the church in the 21st century, of course this was back in the early 90s, he said if we're going to see the church grow in the 21st century, then we're going to have to get a gimmick. We're going to have to get a gimmick. And I thought to myself, what's he talking about? He said, we're going to have to get a gimmick like they had in Acts chapter 2. Well, now that got my attention. And he said, we need a gimmick like they had, like the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And I thought to myself, he just called the Holy Spirit a gimmick. I need to get out of this building. God's going to strike all of us dead here. But that was the way he looked at things. Isn't that carnal? Can you imagine that? And I realize that while that's an extreme case, this idea of a gimmick, something to get people's attention, something to draw people, that's something that we've got to be careful about, brethren. Because we begin to think, you know, I know the gospel's got it and everything, but we need to tweak this. We need to do something more. If you're talking about adorning the gospel with a righteous life, I'm all with you. I'll tell you something that bothers me is when we hear people talking about needing to get the right speaker. We need to get this fellow to come because, oh, have you ever heard him speak? Oh, he can take you from laughing to crying and back to laughing again. When he speaks, I mean, it just raises a hair on the back of my neck. Brethren, I have no problem whatsoever with talent, speaking ability, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Apollos was an eloquent man. But what we need to realize is that that is not where the power is found. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look, I want you to read this with me. I don't have it up on the chart, so please turn there and read. This is important. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God." I'm in 1 Corinthians 2. Now we're at verse 2. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words," listen, "of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why, Paul? Here's the key, verse 5. "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Where's our faith when we're going on and on and ooing and awing about how good this fellow speaks? Do you know how many people he saved? I'll tell you what, if he's the one saving, then they're not saved. We've got to come back to the fact that we all plant and water, and we all have our own ability. And God has designed the church so nobody's a one-man show. We all need each other. People who are drawn to a preacher become a preacher follower, not a Christian. And if that preacher ever goes off on a tangent, they'll follow him. They'll go with him. God forbid. Even the Apostle Paul could not get that kind of following out of the Bereans. They searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And you've got to do that this week in every gospel meeting, in any preacher or teacher that teaches here, because we're all fallible. The power is not in the man who speaks. The power's in the gospel. That's why what we need is the gospel. And you say, but this guy, he tells the best stories and he weaves these yarns and oh, he takes me from here to here. What kind of wisdom is that? Look, I don't have a problem with having some application. Yesterday, I gave you some application, a situation that I was in for the matter of application. And I understand that when we do that, it helps us connect with people, right? I'm great with that. It helps when we connect with people. Say, I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care. I understand all that. But here's the thing. If all I do is connect with you, but I don't convict you, I haven't done you one bit of good. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. My work as a gospel preacher is primarily to convict the world of sin. And let us never forget that primarily is the role of a gospel preacher, not to connect. The more that I connect, I realize it's going to help that. But here's another thing that you've got to realize. I don't need you connected to me. I need to connect you to Christ. That's what we all need to connect with, is Christ. How am I going to connect with Christ? Well, let's see. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'm going to connect with Christ through His Word. And so when I'm hearing a gospel preacher that is not using any more Scripture than what I can write down on a gum wrapper, I'm not getting very connected to Jesus, and you aren't either. And that's the reason people think, oh, Brett, do you just not like this preacher? I don't appreciate what I'm seeing in so many churches today where we are somehow eradicating the gospel and we're telling all kinds of stories and after-dinner speeches and motivational talks, but we're not getting the Word of God. Yes, I'm passionate about that. This is not about talent. This is about truly loving the truth. And that's where it's going to come from. No, we don't need a gimmick. We don't need dynamic speakers. Our faith needs to be in the power of His Word and in the Word of God. We're seeing these efforts to change up worship and to be able to do some things, drama in singing and in the Lord's Supper. I was told about a congregation sometime back out in California where the brethren were complaining that the Lord's Supper just didn't seem to mean anything to them. The preacher decided he was going to help with that. He told the brethren he was going to serve the Lord's Supper that next Lord's Day. And so when it came time for the Lord's Supper, he came out of the back room dressed like Jesus to serve the Lord's Supper. As if some kind of external is going to do it. Brethren, if the Lord's Supper doesn't mean much to you, then you need to leave here Sunday evening. You need to go out there in the world and Monday through Saturday, put yourself on the front line of the gospel. You need to suffer for the cause of Christ. When you come back here the next Lord's Day, it's going to mean something to you. It's not an external. We don't need a dress rehearsal. We don't need drama. What we need is the Word of God and obedient lives. That's what it's going to take. And what brethren are trying to do is they're trying to do everything else besides simply preach the Word and be obedient to it. Young people, I want to speak to you. And I want to be very frank and clear about this. You need the same thing that everyone here needs. I am thrilled that you are making efforts to teach lessons that young people need to hear. We're doing that back at home as well. But here's my point. What you need is to be taught lessons from the gospel that you need to hear. You don't need entertainment. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, He's going to tell us exactly what we all need. A lot of people are thinking that, well, if we're going to get these young people, we've got to do something different with them. We're going to have to bring in something special. You know, and we see everything from dunk tanks to hot dog dinners and everything in between. But in Ephesians chapter 4, he says in verse 11 that the Lord gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part. The whole body. The reason I'm saying this is because there are movements, there are ideas, there are people out there that are going to make you think that you need something more than the gospel as a young person. And that's just not true. Absolutely. We have classes for high school kids, classes for little kids. We have age-appropriate classes. We need to do that. We have women's Bible studies and men's Bible studies. We need to do that. Older women are to teach the younger women. We understand that there's to be different venues. And you need to have a venue of teaching for young people. But don't be carried away with the idea that you've got to do something different in that venue. That you've got to do something more social, sensational, or carnal. I want to tell you, it is an insult to young people to think that you've got to dumb the gospel down or make it more carnal for them to get it or be drawn to it. God forbid. When I was working with the college students there at Texas Tech in Lubbock, Texas, I was telling you we had around 35 college students. They wanted to be challenged with the Word. They wanted Bible study. But parents, adults, here's what you've got to do in order to do that. You've got to study. It's not going to work for you to have some dog and pony show and think that they're going to come back every time and be built up spiritually. You might get a lot of young people if you have good enough entertainment. You might fill this building. They're not going to go away edified in the Lord. But what you've got to do if you're going to really get them fired up about God's Word is, first of all, you're going to have to study it. You're going to have to know it in order to teach it. And you're going to have to live it and be passionate about it. Because there's something that young people do recognize. And that is inconsistency. They see as clear as a bell when somebody does not mean what they say. And they also see when we don't really care. When we just come and teach a Bible class, go through it, anybody got anything to say? What's going to help our young people is to see older Christians who live it and who love it and who are passionate about that truth. We don't have to dumb it down. We don't have to add carnal things. They want the truth. They're interested in the truth. But we've got to bring them that truth. Yes, my friends, we all need application. But don't starve their need for Scripture upon which to base that application. We need to realize that God's Word is sufficient to draw men to Christ, to save the lost, to edify the saved. Isaiah 55 and verse 10 and 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Let us never forget that. In everything that we do, let us proclaim the glorious, beautiful Word of God without fear, without favor, and without prejudice. Share it with everyone. And you're going to see some dramatic changes in this church. Dramatic. And we will see the growth of the first century again. We'll see the growth of the 1940s and the 1950s again. But we've got to get that Word out there. I appreciate so much your kind attention. We don't want to leave here this evening, though, without extending the invitation of Jesus Christ. Come believing in Him as the Son of God. To confess your faith publicly before those assembled here tonight. Your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior of your soul. You need to repent of your sins, and you can do that tonight. And you need to be buried with Christ in baptism, baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And you can do that as well. Everything is ready. We can assist you. We're waiting on you to make that decision. And if as a child of God there's anything that you need to make right with God and you need our prayers, please make that known. Don't leave here without being ready to meet our precious Lord and Savior tonight. Whatever you need to do, won't you please come while we stand and sing an invitation song.